is a departure from what we have been doing. Up until now, we've looked at a number of passages from popular Christian books and looked at ways at which authors have misused Scripture or been sloppy in their use of Scripture. And remember, the purpose of these critiques is not to be critical for the sake of being critical. However much of a curmudgeon I am, my purpose is not to fit with my characteristics, nor is it to feel superior that these people make these mistakes and we don't. The fact is that we all make those sorts of mistakes, and my purpose is to urge us to do better at handling Scripture, to treat it with the sort of respect that it deserves as the Word of God. And I've done it, again, as I say, to demonstrate how widespread the problem is, how pervasive it is. It's everywhere, and so we want to be aware of it. But secondly, you also have to realize there is a problem before you're willing to change. If you're satisfied with the way things are, there's no motivation to change. So it's important that we understand we need to change. We need to handle the Word of God correctly, as we're called to in Scripture. When people hear this sort of thing, there's two ways they respond. Well, there's actually three if you count apathy, which is a very real possibility in the modern world. But the two main ones are people tend to despair. They're discouraged that, you know, I've got to be careful. I'm afraid I'm going to do anything with Scripture because I'm going to be in error. And the other possibility is to have a resolve to do better, to work harder, to put more detail, more interest into our approach to Scripture. I understand those two options perfectly well. When I was a young student back in the Stone Age, there was a book called Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is probably the most important evangelical New Testament scholar. And in this book, he details various exegetical fallacies, various ways Scripture is misunderstood by major evangelical Bible scholars, including himself. And it was like a who's who to me of all the scholars I admired. When I read the list, these are all the people I read and held in high regard. And it was quite a shock, and your initial response is, if they can't get it right, what chance do I have? But that soon gave way to the idea that, no, the lesson really here is, if they can make a mistake, I can too, and therefore I need to be more diligent and take more care in what I do with Scripture. So we're going to turn from looking at those specific mistakes to looking at three turning points in history that have helped contribute to our divergence from properly valuing and properly handling Scripture. When I said last week, afterwards, I was talking with Pat, and I said, you know, the reason I'm going to talk about the reasons why we handle Scripture the way we do. And Pat said, well, that's easy. We're just lazy Americans. And there's a lot to be said for that. But we're going to look more at the flow of intellectual argument that led to the place we're at today. And I realize when I do this sort of thing, that history is not popular with everyone. You know, some people's eyes gloss over when you talk about history. But, you know, if it's important to avoid the errors of the past, we have to understand something about them and what they are. We have a tendency, all of us, to be shaped by our culture and by the history that has led to where we are today without reflection and without conscious choice. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to talk about worldviews. You know, the presuppositions we have are gotten the same way we get measles. You know, we just bump up against somebody who has the measles and suddenly it's it. And that's the way we transfer ideas as well. So we tend to imitate the culture around us, despite all those scriptural warnings that talk about being conformed to the spirit of the world and warning against it and urging that we stand strong against it. But we tend to adopt the world spirit around us. One author I read recently said it this way. The motto of evangelicalism is, anything you can do, I can do late, or we can do later. And there's a lot to be, a lot of wisdom in that. We tend to sort of resist things when they come along for a while, but eventually we accommodate ourselves to them. We just do it at a later time. And a lot of that is going on in these three pivot points of history that we're talking about. There are good things that came from these pivot points, but there are also bad things that can come if we aren't aware and alert and aren't testing in a Berean fashion. So the first stop is back in the 16th century with the Reformation. Reformation, of course, is the positive start of everything for Protestantism. It reasserted the right to interpret Scripture for ourselves, not to have some sort of imposed interpretation by the church magisterium that tells us what Scripture means, but to actually read Scripture and wrestle with it ourselves. It also argued that Scripture is the final authority over those church councils and popes and magisterium. There was a rejection of the major faulty hermeneutical tools that were being used at the time. Interestingly enough, one of them was the tendency in Catholic teaching to treat everything as an allegory or a metaphor. Sound familiar to some of the things we were talking about the last 3 weeks, doesn't it? The big one at the time was, of course, the Quadriga, which said that every passage of Scripture has four levels of meaning. The first one is the literal meaning that you read in the Scripture itself. There's also the analogical, which is a statement where you get the doctrine from. There's the moral, which is where we look to a particular phrase or verse in Scripture and try and draw a moral or ethical principle out of it. And the anagogical, which is where we look to hints about the future and eschatologically. So any particular thing in Scripture might have various levels. So if it's a story of a journey to Jerusalem, there's the literal journey to Jerusalem, but it also might mean our spiritual journey towards heaven. Jerusalem might stand for heaven in that sense. You know, there are all sorts of levels of meaning that have little to do with the literal text or the literal story being told. But from the beginning of the Reformation, it was clear that the principles that were involved needed to be nuanced. If everyone could interpret Scripture for themselves, how could any interpretation be wrong? How could Luther argue against the Catholic position if everybody could interpret Scripture as they wanted? But that was never Luther's argument. He wasn't saying every interpretation is as equally correct. Almost immediately, Luther himself was confronted with things like the peasant wars, where the peasants took his words and twisted them out and did all sorts of crazy things that he didn't approve of in his name. Splits between the various Protestant groups, just within a handful of years of the Reformation. All of these involved in arguments over interpretation, arguing that one interpretation was better than another. And so the Reformers realized that you need hermeneutical principles. Luther set down several. One is that Christology comes before everything else in Scripture, that you make a distinction between law and gospel, which was Luther's main hermeneutical principle. The idea there was any verse that talks about demands God makes of us is law, anything where God gives us something is grace. And that proper understanding of Scripture required that we understand which thing is being talked about in which verse, so you don't end up works righteousness by taking the law and treating it as if it's the gospel. In Reformed theology, the operating principle tended to be take the natural sense where possible. And Calvin, for example, in his Institutes, emphasizes that Scripture is the best interpreter of itself. So he is setting forward already some of the principles that later become the key principles of modern hermeneutics. But again, it doesn't say that anybody can pick up the Bible and instantly know everything that's being said in it without any training, without any understanding, without any contextual understanding of the text. In the Westminster Confession, it says it this way: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or the other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The point here is that study is one of those ordinary means. Understanding the words, the language, the background are all part of that ordinary means. He's not saying you can't do it without any study, but that you don't need some sort of special mystical knowledge or special authoritative knowledge from the church in order to do it. But both for the Lutheran Reformed branches of the Reformation, they believed you still needed continuity with the early church. Luther, every time he debated, not only presented the biblical case from Scripture, but he then argued how this is what the early church believed and documented it by quotes from the church fathers. He argued this is what the early creeds talked about and quoted from the ecumenical creeds. His point was not, let's put forward some novel and unusual interpretation and label it as valid, but that it must be something that's in continuity with what had gone on before. Luther, the same thing, in his final Calvin did also the same thing in his final version of the Institutes. He quoted from various church fathers 800 some times because he was trying to show, again, a continuity with what went on before. He's not arguing for a novel, an unusual interpretation that nobody's ever thought of before. In addition, both Luther and Calvin saw the necessity for training people within the context of the church so that they knew doctrine from the church as it's been handed down from teacher to teacher. Luther set up his catechism to instruct young children. In fact, in one district in Germany during Luther's lifetime, they wouldn't allow the kids in school to study the New Testament unless they learned Greek first. And instead, he offered for everyday instruction his catechism, which was a summary of the doctrine that he drew from Scripture. Calvin does, again, the same sort of things in his Institutes. In his preface in 1541, he says, the Institutes could, quote, could be like a key and an entrance to give access to all the children of God in order that they might really understand Holy Scripture. I mean, he's saying this is a guide so that you really understand when you read the Scripture. He's not, again, saying that you can just go off by yourself and come up with whatever interpretation you come up with. So the Reformation had the right principle, but with every philosophy, ideology, or religion, there's a formal version and there's the folk version. So in the folk version, everybody thinks of the Reformation as everybody has a right to interpret Scripture. Their interpretation is just as valid as yours, and who's to say? So eventually this boils down to the sort of modern practice that studying the Bible ends up becoming a what does this passage mean to you proposition in the world of evangelicalism. Again, not something the Reformation taught. Reformation is more interested in being able to use Scripture to challenge the false ideas of the church of its day. Our second pivot point brings us to the mid-17th century, kind of an unusual one because we're talking here about the counter-enlightenment. And that seems like a weird thing to talk about in terms of handling Scripture. But again, these ideas that start in a secular world carry over into the world of Christianity. So the counter-enlightenment is a response to the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was where we thought to see the world sort of in a way that challenges authority and challenges what had gone on before in the way of learning. Everything was subjected to rational thought, testing. The world of reason and the world of science were the big thing. And, of course, this was the key breeding ground for things like deism. But the idea was the universe is starting to be seen as a giant sort of mechanical or machine that sort of runs independently of any divine action or overseeing. The counter-enlightenment responds to that. They don't like the world where we subject everything to rational thought. They think that the authentic human being is not the reasoning creature, but the thinking, the feeling creature, the person who responds sort of authentically and emotionally and subjectively to the things around him. This aspect of romanticism comes from the counter-enlightenment. And as it then applies into religion, religion is not any longer considered a matter of doctrine or truth statements, but of heart, feelings, emotion. This later becomes the motivation for liberalism, which clearly defines religion as an affection for God and an affection for others, and little beyond that. The watchword of liberalism was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and had not much to say beyond that. So here is a clear case where one of those secular philosophies that is not particularly religious ends up penetrating the religious thought as well. We imitate the culture around us. And the chief way that this romantic thought of the counter-enlightenment carries over is in the movement of revivalism. And there's a tendency as revivalism develops to say that God is only interested in the heart, the mind is what keeps us from God, which I've heard echoed many times by evangelicals in recent years. The third stop is the second great awakening in the 19th century. And this one, I think, is very important to what we have become as evangelicals and has a lot to bear on our attitude towards Scripture as well. We need to realize how radically Christianity changed in the Second Great Awakening. Historically, of course, to fill in, there's the First Great Awakening, which is in the 1700s, breaks out in the middle period of the 1700s. The Second Great Awakening is primarily in the early to middle part of the 19th century, although it carries over in remnants to the 20th century. And the contrast between that first one and the second one is important and helps us understand, again, so much about where we are as evangelicals today. And the First Great Awakening was under people like Jonathan Edwards. Remember that Steve Long preached one of Jonathan Edwards' services, or sermons, in the service a few months back. Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitefield. The Second Great Awakening is primarily people like, or at least the big names we think of would be people like Charles Finney, Dwight Moody, people along that line, certainly a number of lesser lights as well. Later on, it's down to people like Billy Sunday and even eventually to somebody like Billy Graham. The First Great Awakening was rooted in doctrine. The sermons were well-reasoned biblical presentations of the truth. Bible exposition was central. You take a passage and you exposit it and bring in other texts that help tell us what the passage is dealing with. In the Second Great Awakening, the primary focus is not doctrinal, but experience. And therefore, it's more emotional and more subjective. And instead of primarily the sermons being well-reasoned presentation of the scriptures, it centered around personal testimony, stories, funny jokes, and a very much emotional appeal for a response. And the Bible, if it was used at all, was usually as a single verse that you could use as a takeoff to preach an altar call from. Central to the First Great Awakening was the concept of truth. We start with truth and everything flows out of that. In the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century, it shifts to pragmatism. Not what is true as the starting point, what is true, and then we'll gear our services and our evangelism towards that. But what works? What brings the people in? What gets the response? And if you have to compromise the truth, then that's fine, because the ultimate thing is just that conversion experience. So it has nothing to do with whether they understand the truth claims of Scripture or not. The First Great Awakening was centered around principles. We establish our principles and everything works out from that. In the Second Great Awakening, everything was technique. How can you get results? What can you do that will get people down that sawdust trail? I mean, Finney on revival says, a revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely a philosophical result of the right use of constituted means. If you get the right things in place in a mechanical way, the right setting, the right support, the right framing of it in advertising, that's all you need. Don't expect it to be a work of God. That's in great contrast to Jonathan Edwards, who in his day described the revival that went on in his time as a surprising work of God. We didn't expect this. I was just preaching and it came upon us. You get pragmatism, and the idea is, again, no longer operating on principle, but what works. And again, this is a carryover in modern evangelicalism. You know, we don't start by analyzing what Scripture says about what a church should be. We look around and see what's working in other churches and adopt that. I mean, you get down to the point eventually where people like Billy Sunday says things like, what I'm paid for my work makes it costs only about $2 a soul, and I get less proportionately for the number I convert than any other living evangelist. You know, come have me do your revival because I'm cheaper than Gypsy Smith, who charges $4.69 a soul to win people. It all becomes a matter of technique. And indeed, Finney writes a manual on the technique to use for converting people. In the First Great Awakening, it was an educated clergy, trained and ordained by recognized churches and the teaching as being authoritative. You know, Wesley writes this incredible letter, which I've read before here, on all the things he expects his ministers to know. He wants them to be educated, informed, and responsible citizens as well as ministers. In the Second Great Awakening, they used trained laity. Most of the major figures in the Second Great Awakening are not trained clergy. They're not initially even ordained clergy. They're lay people who, because of their speaking ability at evangelism meetings, are usually given ordination by churches. Finney was an attorney, and actually they had some question as to whether he would be able to be ordained as a Presbyterian because he didn't believe in things like original sin. Moody was a shoe salesman who, because of his ability to speak at YMCA meetings, was gradually elevated to the ministry. As Wesley indicates, he wants his ministers to be informed. The actual movement in the Second Great Awakening is towards anti-intellectualism. You know, you don't want to go to seminary. Seminary is no good. It trains people out of being authentic Christians. In the First Great Awakening, music served as part of the proclamation of the gospel. It was content full. It told us about God and what God has done. In the Second Great Awakening, it becomes mood music. How are you going to set the emotional pitch so that people will later respond to an emotional sermon? So it shifts to sentimental songs about my experience with Jesus. Not on who God is and what he's done, but on my experience. The early evangelism of the First Great Awakening was often done in an open field because churches weren't open to the preaching, and many people in the Industrial Revolution had stopped coming on Sunday to church. And so it went out in the open field, not as a technique or a rejection of the church, but as a way to do evangelism. Church itself was understood as a place where you disciple people. So you don't invite people into church so you get them saved. Church is a place for people who are saved, and you send them out from there, and they're to go out and do evangelism. The opposite takes place in the Second Great Awakening, where the whole experience is centered around how to get that conversion, and everything is subsumed under the auspices of getting a decision. So if you have to diminish the content, that's fine. If you have to diminish the demands on the individual, that's fine. Just get them to come down that sawdust trail. This is when church shift from the old-style churches that you see in England to the sorts of churches we have in modern evangelicalism. They were designed to imitate the theaters of the day with ramped seats, auditoriums that are sort of curved around so everybody has a good seat, and there's a focus point with a stage up front. All of that comes out of the Second Great Awakening. where they're attempting to imitate the entertainment of the world around them. So all of church shifts from discipling believers to just getting a conversion experience. So Sunday morning doesn't become church in the traditional sense, it becomes an evangelism meeting. And indeed, by the time you get down to the fundamentalist movement in the early 20th century, unless you preach an altar call every week, you're not actually a biblical church. But what room is there for discipleship? You see, in the revivalism that comes out of the Second Great Awakening, they're not interested in discipleship. The evangelist comes in, makes the conversion, he moves on. People may or may not join a church. There was an embarrassing situation in the late 50s, early 60s with Billy Graham at one of his conferences. A noted gangster came forward at one of the services. And after a few months, it became clear that he was still having people offed in his life. And so the Graham outfit sent people to him to say, you know, it's not consistent with a Christian to be killing your rivals off. But he hadn't realized that, because that's not in the message. The message is, all you have to do is accept Jesus now and you're good. You're going to heaven. He was surprised to find that there were any sort of obligations on it, because that isn't part of the proclamation. So church becomes centered on the conversion experience and everything else is subsumed to that. Modern church is for unbelievers. You know, how many times have you heard people urge, you know, if you got to get your unbelieving friends in? Often leads to confusion, because the message you give to Christian believers is get your life in gear, follow the ethical guidelines of Scripture. And as an unbeliever, you may get the impression that you somehow earn your way to salvation. You know, it's a different message altogether. The modern church has shifted from what is it that you need to what do you want? What do you perceive? And so our message centers around practical things. That way we'll draw people in. Give them five keys to their marriage. Give them five keys to living a happy life. All of these sorts of things. And very little time is given to understanding what the Christian faith is about and how they're to walk in the Christian way. Modern church puts community before conversion. Again, the traditional view is you become a believer, you fellowship with the church, you get instructed and taught, and you go out and win others and bring them back into the church. Seeker-friendly philosophy today turns that on its ear. The message is not important. You have to get them involved in the community, and when they get into this loving community of people, maybe they'll adopt Christianity as they get exposed to it. So you can see how drastically we've shifted from the biblical view of what a church is to something that actually started out with a good idea, you want to get people saved, but ends up changing the purpose and structure of a church. Like modern education, church education is affirming, so we all share together what the Bible means to us, and nothing is declared wrong. We just affirm everybody no matter what they say. The motto is, of course, love unites and doctrine divides. And the world of the Bible is relegated to a world of subjectivity and utility. What good can I get out of my Bible knowledge? What does it do for me? Pastors get so-called practical training, but less teaching in theology. Almost none in hermeneutics. And virtually none in how to defend the faith. We should all learn from the past, and we should all be constantly testing all things by Scripture. And we've gotten to the point today where Scripture is so little valued that it doesn't instruct the modern church, doesn't inform the modern church at all, except the sort of little inspirational bits to sort of move us along our day. And if there's no church basis for understanding Scripture, there's no stopping the drift from truth. And that's where we're at. And so we need to take up the challenge to be responsible with Scripture. And all of this doesn't happen overnight. Nobody's saying you have to go out and get a PhD in the biblical languages so you can lead a local Bible study. But you ought to be growing in your knowledge and your understanding and your ability to handle Scripture. If it's the same place it was 30 years ago when you entered the church, then something's wrong. None of us have arrived. It's a journey. We keep sharpening. But we have to have the motivation to do it. And as long as we're satisfied with the shallow, the subjective, and the trivial, we're never going to change. You know, Frankie Schaefer years ago said, you know, if the modern evangelical was writing the Bible, it would be a 3-page brochure with a scratch and sniff section at the back. And he's not far from the truth. You know, that's what we'd prefer. Let's boil it down to a few little simple evangelism things and move on from there. We have poor scriptural exegesis in the churches, if we have any at all. We have a poor understanding of biblical doctrine, and we don't care. And that's where the real problem lies. We can talk all we want about the Scripture being the Word of God, and we can talk all we want about how God's the most important thing in our life. We sing wonderful songs about how, you know, we don't care about wealth, we don't care about what other people think. We just want everything to be consumed by God. But we hardly give any time at all to learning about Scripture and understanding Scripture. What we want from it is a quick shot in the arm so we can go on our merry way. May the Lord help us to do better.